Now, just one verse from Ephesians this evening, and it is a fascinating little statement. Let's just break into verse 12 again. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist, or belted your waist, with truth. Now, notice that that in the older translations is, you have already done it. You should have already done it. Having girded your waist with truth. And next week's subject, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, it is a popular belief. It is a popular belief that just as God is the King of heaven, so Satan is the king of hell. And that just as heaven is the center of God's administration, so hell is the center of Satan's operations. But such a conception has no basis in Scripture. Satan has never aspired to be king of hell. He aspired to be king of heaven. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 says, I will ascend to heaven. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. I suppose this has been colored by Milton's famous line, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven, from Paradise Lost. It's a very famous line in English, where Satan in the poem says, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. But Scripture doesn't support Milton in his view. In fact, nowhere in the Bible will you find the Bible ever saying that Satan is presently in hell during this age. He is the God of this age. He is the prince of the power of the air. This is the domain of his operations in this age. And not until its consummation of this age will Satan be cast into hell. How do we know that? Revelation 20, 1 to 3, verse 7 and verse 10. Revelation 20, 1 to 3, 7 and 10. He's not in hell yet. He will be at the consummation of the age. So when at last Satan comes to hell, it will be as a prisoner, not as a king. Meanwhile, he does have a kingdom over which he exercises a lot of authority. There are two hierarchies. Since Satan rebelled and tried to oust God from the throne of the universe, he himself has been ousted from his place as a fallen angel, lost his privileges, and he has set up a rival kingdom. The existence of these rival kingdoms is clearly recognized in the Bible. Luke 11 and 18, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Luke 13, 29, men will come from east and west and from north and south and sit down, or sit at table in the kingdom of God. Luke 11, Satan has a kingdom. Luke 13, Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, has a kingdom. Trinity has a kingdom. Those who are in the kingdom of God accept and acknowledge the lordship of Christ and accept his sovereignty. Satan's kingdom consists of people who acknowledge neither the saviorhood nor the lordship of Christ. They don't acknowledge his kingship. They acknowledge either consciously or unconsciously that Satan is the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. Now these two kingdoms are further contrasted in Scripture as the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Sin is characterized by darkness and death. Righteousness is characterized by light and life. Acts 26, 17 and 18. Now God's kingdom is so organized, the Scriptures would teach, that his will is executed through angels. They are ministering spirits, and they minister to us, but God delegates them authority to serve under him. And of course, we see angels having very clearly in Scripture assigned spheres and special responsibilities in the Bible. Paul refers to this, these spirit beings, as thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, Colossians 1 and 10. Now, in imitation of God, Satan has organized his kingdom of darkness along similar lines, and he, of course, has gradations of demons who were implicated with him in his fall. So that there is God's administration through angels and Satan's administration through demons. There is the devil, the beast, and the false prophet. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and so on. So the Bible makes it very clear that there are two kingdoms. And many of you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you are now in the kingdom of light and acknowledge Christ as your sovereign. And again, we just emphasize at the beginning of this service how that Paul is warning us that the Christian life is a battle and that betimes we are going to have it rough. And we are warned, what is it, four times in this passage in Ephesians 6, to stand. Stand. Now, obviously, as I said last week, this has implications. If you're asked by the Lord to take a stand and put on the whole armor of God, then we're obviously going to have to brace ourselves for conflict. Many Christian people are disappointed when they find that the Christian life is a fight. They don't really think that it is a fight and a struggle. They don't think any effort will be required. So when they have grave difficulties and go through difficult battles, they are utterly discouraged. But you see, if you heed, and I heed this passage, and remind ourselves of it constantly, we'll take a stand and brace ourselves for it coming. That verse in Peter, where Peter tried to stop, of course, the Lord Jesus from suffering. He thought it very strange that Jesus would have to suffer. Of course, he was going to fight the greatest battle with Satan ever fought. But the devil was determined to stop him. He thought it very strange that Christ would suffer. When he wrote his letter as an old fisherman to the suffering Christians under the Romans of his day, who were being hassled and harassed and thrown to lions and such like terrible things happening to them, he said, "Beloved," he said, "think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Once he thought it very strange that it should happen, now he thinks it strange that it shouldn't, if it shouldn't. So, it's very clear that Paul is warning us to take a stance, to brace ourselves. And of course, it also implies that we mustn't be frightened. We don't underestimate Satan, but we mustn't be frightened. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, says the Bible. You know you're weak. Yes, and I know I'm weak of myself, in and of myself. But when I'm strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and I take my stand, I can be more than a conqueror. So don't be terrorized or frightened. It also implies when you take a stand that you're not to be uncertain and half-hearted and hesitating with regard to what you're engaged in, that it's going to deprive you and paralyze you. Don't be half-hearted or uncertain or hesitating. Stand. And don't ever think of retreating. If the church gives the impression that she's just a collection of people who are holding each other's hands and saying sentimental things and comforting nice things, she's finished and useless. The devil and his forces are active, and we need to be up and out and against him in this battle. So don't think of retreating and fleeing in dangers are. Of course, the passengers often drop off in the conflict, don't they? Gideon's army was drastically reduced before God could use it, but God used it mightily. So take up your position then and be alert. That's the strategy. That's the beginning. Now, obviously, there are times in our Christian lives when the Lord does lead us by still waters and green pastures. And it's lovely when it happens. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But you will notice that this verse that we are studying tonight says in verse 13, "Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Okay, you may be by quiet waters at the moment. You may be in green pastures at the moment, but the evil day will come. When temptation will press you and you will begin to stagger on your feet under the onslaught of temptation and the onslaught of Satan. So we need to know when the evil day comes how to stand firm. And the way to stand so that we neither run away nor bite the dust is to be clothed fully with the armor of God. Here is the secret of strength in all battles with the devil. And notice the first piece of armor that you've got to put on. It's very important, the order. Notice the emphasis, having buckled or girded your waist with truth. This is not something that is done for you. This is something you've got to do yourself. You've got to buckle it yourself. We have to take this belt of truth and buckle it round our waists. You say, "Well, Derek, what on earth is this picture? What does it mean? What is it about?" Well, you know, the old AV word has used loins. The Bible speaks of loins in older versions. Well, what does it refer to? Well, it's an old word for your waist and your hips. And it is used as a metaphor for strength. There are lots of verses in the Bible that show you that. If you want to defeat an enemy in battle in these days that he is writing, you aim the spear at your enemy's loins and you destroy him because he collapses. You get him in the hips or waist. In those days, if a man was known as being very powerful, the Hebrews would say, his loins are girt with strength. So here we have, from these old phrases, as now translated to us powerfully in this picture, a metaphor of strength. You got to stand. Got to take an onslaught against you. It's going to come at you from all sorts of angles. It is out to destroy you. It is out to silence you. It is out to finish you. It is out to kill you. It is out to absolutely wipe you out. Make no mistake about that, because the devil is a murderer. And Paul is very concerned that we should get a picture of the Christian's strength. So it is, first of all, a metaphor of strength, but it's also a metaphor in other parts of the Bible of other things. The Bible talks about girding up the loins of your mind. Well, what's this? Well, if you've ever been in the Middle East, you'll see these fellas going around in the heat with their long flowing garments. But if they want to run for it, or wrestle or whatever, they got to gather them up and get the belt on if they got to move fast. And Peter, in his letter, is saying, and in other places we see the same theme, that if you're going to defeat the devil, you got to watch what's going on in your mind. You got to tighten up your thinking. He's not just here speaking about physical strength. He is talking about somebody who has strength of mind and strength of will. He is saying that truth can make your mind strong and can lead you to defeat the enemy. I like what Charles Simeon, the old Anglican preacher who used to preach in Cambridge, and he was so unpopular with the people that the church congregation locked their pews whenever he preached and stayed at home, while the people, particularly the poor, who couldn't afford the pews, had to stand on the cold stone flags of that large church in Cambridge. His congregation were so against him. But what did he do? He preached God's word in Cambridge, in that place, for 50 years. And before he was finished, there was an incredible response. He became one of the most powerful evangelicals of his day, that great time of 17th century or 18th century blessing. Simeon. Let not anyone imagine that he is prepared to withstand the assaults of the powers of darkness if his mind is stored with his own theories or with the speculations of other men. Nothing but the truth of God, clearly understood and cordially embraced, will enable him to keep his feet for a moment before these celestial potentates. Your head is filled with theories and speculation. Your head is filled with reason and tradition and dead orthodoxy. It is, says Simeon, a belt of spider's webs. In other words, when the devil really comes for you, he will have you at the first onset. You'll give way. But if you are belted with the truth, they won't be spider's webs. If divine knowledge is in your mind, it can give you strength And it can give you confidence even in the ordinary conflicts of the Christian life. Even this morning as I was coming out of sleep, I've had a very busy time, been preaching a lot over the weekend and a lot of things to do at the moment in all sorts of situations, and very busy in serving, seeking to serve the Lord with all kinds of opportunities to serve Him and trying to fulfill them. And, you know, I was coming out of sleep and I was very tired and I started to pray. Even as I was waking, and I was just committing the day to the Lord and talking to Him and asking Him for strength to do His work, you know. And how sweet it was. And I got up and I felt strong. There's something sweet about it. There's something lovely about it. When you talk to the Lord and draw from His strength and go in the power of His might, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will fill your hearts and minds. If you know that verse and put it into practice, you'll get the peace. You will. But if you don't know it, then how can you apply it? There is a peace that comes, you know, when you, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It's not peace with God which you got when you're saved. It's the peace of God which is conditional on you coming in thanksgiving and making your requests. You get the peace of God. That is the peace that God has. You'll get the same peace. Even though you may be standing in a very evil day. Even according to this verse, it may be a very evil day that you are in. Yet, you will find, if you have the knowledge of God's word in your mind, and you start applying it, it'll lift your day much more than anything else. You see, a strong Christian is not a person who has an opinion on nothing. There's a friend of mine, you know, he's a very quiet chap. He's actually very bright, and I love him very much. But, you know, when he comes into my house, sometimes I say to him, you know, this chap, I've known him for quite a few years, and he's a Tuesday nighter, and I'll say, and what do you think? And he'll say, well, I don't know now. He look at me very quiet. I don't know now. Yes. Well, he's not committing himself, and I keep him going about it. You know, he won't come out and tell me what he thinks. Because he's just, I don't know now. He puts it on the shelf and passes on to the next subject. It's not, you know, that he isn't bright. But you wouldn't want to go through life like that all the time, would you? And never give an opinion about anything. You know, these folk who never have an opinion on anything. Paul is saying that great strength and great confidence and poise will come to the person whose mind is fed on truth. Truth. And they have strength because they know what they believe. And they know that what they believe is the truth. As the word of God is true and they have it, they know it's true. So when you are faced with all kinds of situations and you have the knowledge of God's word within your mind, the truth, then it will give you an opinion on all kinds of things. I'm hoping soon to launch a program across the world in which I hope to be commenting on world events on some international radio schedules across the world, hopefully into Japan and Southeast Asia and India and Europe and so on. And the idea will be that as the world event comes up on that week, to comment on it
from the Word of God. And I have never found that difficult, in the sense that it doesn't matter what happens in the world, the Bible has something to say about it. Doesn't matter what subject you face, what situation you find yourself in, the Bible has something to say. And you say, well, what happens if you come in a week and there's nothing to say on the event? That won't happen. The great Mary McShane was once asked, a great young preacher in Scotland of a former generation, you know, will you ever dry up, Mr. McShane? Not meaning would you keep quiet, but would you never have anything to say, stop to say in the pulpit? And McShane says, when the Word of God dries up, then I will dry up. This is relevant in every situation. And it's true for you. I don't care what rules over you, what you've got to face. Who knows what a year will hold, or a day will hold, or a month will hold, or what will happen to all of you in the next wee while. But you can be absolutely sure of this, that if you have the Word of God hidden in your heart, as the psalmist said, when that situation comes, you find you will have an answer. It's wonderful. See, it's only a wee verse, but look at how powerful it is. Stand, therefore, having belted your waist with truth. Meaning you will, of course, have to be able to withstand, verse 13, in the evil day. I know that Christians have weaknesses, and I've got loads of them, but this is not about a Christian's weaknesses. This is about a Christian's strength. A Christian's strength. Who can tell, you know, what you'll face? But here is a Christian's strength. Meaning that you will find a steadfastness and a confidence in God. Not in yourself. The tears may flow, your heart might break, but He will be the lifter up of your head. He will lift your head up. He will. And isn't that not great? Whatever the government of the day does, whatever troubles come our way, even in these very important days in Northern Ireland's history, whatever may come our way, we can be strong in God because of this foundational piece of gospel armor which is buckled round our waists. Here is, then, the secret of strength. So you say, come on then, Derek. If this belt of truth is that which can do all this for you, what is this truth? What is this word? Well, it certainly refers to all the truth contained in the Bible. Or as the Bible puts it, the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. In other words, it is objective truth, which I possess in a subjective manner. It's very objective, but I possess it in a subjective manner. It is particular to me and particular to you. Now, not everybody agrees with that interpretation. This truth, this belt of truth, as being all the truth contained in the Scripture. They argue, you see, that further down the passage, you take up, verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And they say, look, the sword of the Spirit in the Christian's armor is the Bible. Not the Bible as the belt of truth. And they argue, of course, that this is conclusive. But I like David Searle's wonderful commentary on this, and I know David and what a great ministry he had down there in Bangor on Hamilton Road, and he's now the Dean of Rutherford House, and I had a Bible class I was involved in that is still going in Edinburgh in the hands of other speakers, and David is on that board or committee of that Bible class, and I know him and I think the world of him. And he's got a lovely little commentary on this, and he makes this point. Some of you may remember David and have heard him preach. He says, the difference between the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit is that the belt refers to truth in general. That's the whole gospel. Whereas the sword is the truth in particular being applied in battle to a given situation. He puts it another way. The belt is our understanding of the Bible. And the sword is our use of the Bible. That's very good, isn't it? The belt, our understanding of God's word. The sword refers to the use of God's word. You've got to use it. That's the way you use it, the sword of the Spirit. But this belt of truth is the word of God understood. And of course, the word of God is addressed to your mind. Now, humor is very useful. Very useful. Mr. Spurgeon, said the fellow, I don't like the way you use humor in your preaching. I don't like it. Your humor. Oh, my dear man, he said, you want to see what I hold back? Humor. It's very useful, isn't it? Very helpful. I mean, I didn't have it, I don't know what I would do. I was up in Inverness one night, flew in on the Friday evening to Inverness Airport, got off it, and they asked me to speak at a Christian charity function in Culloden Academy. Went in, it was a great night, and they asked me to speak for 10 minutes. Believe it or not, I did. I got stopped in 10 minutes. And we were having a nice cup of tea, and I'll never forget it. This Scotsman comes up to me. Are you staying for the weekend? Yes. Slop, slop. At my coffee. Are you preaching over the weekend in churches? Yes. Slop, slop. I was just wondering if they would fly you in for just 10 minutes. Slop, slop. Felt like throwing it round him. That guy wasn't really impressed with what I was saying, was he? He was saying, this boy's not much use if they fly him in for 10 minutes. Dear me. Someday, I tell you, I shall keep a little book and write down what they say to me after I preach. You would be amazed. Amazed. I'll not go on. But if you didn't have a sense of humor, you'd give up. You really would. Yes. Well, it's very useful. But you know, there are some preachers, and listening to them, you would think that it was really just the whole purpose of coming together was to have a laugh and a thrill of some kind. Why? Because there are some preachers just preach to the emotions. And that's understandable and so on. But it's not enough. Yes, spontaneous humor especially is very attractive. And a merry heart, the Bible says, does good like a medicine. But if congregations are merely fed on humor, then they won't be there very long. And spiritually, it'll be a disaster. See, a story is told of a miser who used to count his gold in his cottage at night. And he kept it in a bag, you know. Count it and then put it away. And he did it night after night. And a thief discovered through the window that this is what he did. Sneaked in once, took all his gold away. The man never took the gold out of the bag. He just had it there in the bag and held it. The man took the gold and put in pebbles. And the story goes, he put it back in, and this fellow just lifted down the pebbles every night and held them in his hand. Never knew the difference. You see, if you are merely in your Christian life, merely looking on the outward and how the preacher looks and how he dresses and what the crowd's like and what they're wearing or not wearing or what the music is like or whatever, if you're coming to listen to God's word is merely on that level, well, friend, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. All Christian Bible teaching is vitally addressed not just to the outward, but to the mind. If you're going to learn something, it has to sink into your brain, not just your emotions. You see, what we're talking about here is the belt referring to your understanding of God's truth. That's what belting yourself is. It is understanding these truths in your brain as well as your heart. Do you have it buckled on? Why is it so important? Because the Lord Jesus said that the truth shall make you free. Not intimidated. Not scared. Not pleasing people. Not living for man, for the fear of man brings a snare. But the truth shall set you free. I used to preach in Kilkeel Town Square on a Saturday night with a dear Christian called Mr. Patton. And he and I used to preach to guys coming out of pubs on Saturday nights. It was good training. But you know, my old friend used to say to me, and he was a great witness in that time. His daughter is now a missionary and has been serving the Lord with her husband, Derek, as a Bible translator in Burkina Faso. But you know, Mr. Patton used to, with a smile, he used to say to me, you know, about the Lord and Lazarus. When Lazarus, Derek, he said, came out of the grave, what did Jesus say? He said, loose him and let him go. I see, said the king, looking into the flames, four men loose. They went in tied. But now, he says, those three men and the Lord with them now, he said, I see them loose. They gave up everything for the Lord, went into the fire, thought it was the end, but in giving everything to the Lord and becoming his prisoner, really, what happened? They were set free. You want to be free? Truly free? The truth shall set you free. Isn't it so sad, these telecasts coming through at night from Afghanistan and the growing of poppies by these folk and the Afghan government and so on and the heroin that's pouring out keeping these tribesmen, and they don't care as long as they get the money and will fight anybody that tries to stop them growing it, including their own authorities and whatever. And you think of so many young people who want to get free, they think on that stuff and it blows their mind. Here is a belt of truth. Here is an understanding. If you understand the Word of God, it'll set you free. 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 It's a wonderful word. It'll change your whole life. make you a completely different person. It'll affect your lifestyle, your thinking, your habits, the way you do your work. It is mighty. It's one of the most important things in the whole wide world. Buckle on the belt of truth. You must master this truth, but even more important, let it master you. I went through the Bible, said Tozer. Yes, I went through the Bible, but more important, the Bible went through me. It's not a mere intellectual grasp of what's in here, studying it like you would study Shakespeare. Rather, it's the truth that gets hold of you and governs what you do and binds you together and puts you on your feet and gives you strength and gives you power and gives you vigor and makes you love truth. You're built up with truth. You'll start to love it and hate falsehood and hate lies. Because people who wear this belt love the truth of God, and they love truth in and of itself. Wearing this belt can have a massive effect upon your life. So put it on, else you're not going to be successful against Satan and his kingdom. You'd be advised to remember that the devil is a liar, so buckle up with the truth. And if you don't, he'll defeat you in battle. Don't lose your confidence in the Bible. My good friend Montgomery Boyce once wrote this. Is there some young person here tonight and your confidence in the scriptures has been broken by study of science or whatever? Well, of course, you know that Christians claim that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and at one time science said that was impossible because they said writing hadn't been invented in Moses' time. And since then, archaeologists have discovered thousands of inscriptions dating back before the time of Moses. And it's now known that in his days, there were at least six different written languages. But the scientists had said at one stage, well, he didn't write those because there was no writing at the time. But then science was wrong and the Bible was right. Doesn't mean that science is always wrong. But you're not merely going to go out on a limb with it alone, are you, and its theories? James says this. I think it's very good. The results of scholarship, far from discrediting the Bible, actually support its truthfulness. Of course, they don't prove inerrancy. We'll probably never have all the data that would be necessary to do that. But they do point in the direction of reliability and reveal nothing that is not compatible with the highest view of Scripture. Even Time magazine acknowledged in a cover story on the Bible, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and perhaps the better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists began the attack. No Christian should ever fear to stand upon the Word of God. At times, theories will challenge it. The arguments may seem unanswerable, and the one who stands by the Bible will be called foolish. The wise of the world will say, you can believe that nonsense if you want to, but science teaches us better. This has happened before, this will happen again. But the Christian who will stand upon Scripture will find, even within his lifetime or her lifetime, that the so-called assured results begin to crumble about the scholars, the view of the Bible held by the Lord Jesus and the historical Christian church will prevail. I say to you tonight, take up this belt of truth. Soak yourself in it. Understand it. Read it. Get into its verbal vaults and its treasures. Hide it in your heart. Hide it in your life. Way deep in there. Belt yourself with it. Tightly buckle it around you. The truth of God and understanding the truth of God. And when the enemy comes, you'll be able to rout him. You say, will I? You will. Again and again. And the people of God said, amen. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your lovely word. Thank you for its power. Thank you, Father, for this truth this evening, that when the devil comes against us, we can raise up a standard against him. And we can stand with the belt of truth around us, be able to hold all this armor together and rout the devil in his attacks. Lord, there may be some dear person here tonight and they're defeated and feeling very discouraged and down and broken. Help them to take comfort from the Word of God and to hide God's Word in their hearts. And Father, we know that they will have a victory. Maybe somebody here tonight, Lord, and don't know you yet, we pray they'll put their trust in you as Savior and go home this evening having a whole new perspective. Thank you for your truth with which we can be belted. And the people of God said a final amen.